Our scripture readings today come to us in three parts. You can see in your bulletin the three scripture readings. The first one is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, reading verses 18 to 25. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1047. That's 1047. The next reading comes from James, chapter 3 and into chapter 4. You can find that on page 1174 if you want to hold a bookmark there. Page 1174. And then we will turn at the end to 1 John, as we've been doing a series on the letter of 1 John. That will be our third reading. Let us pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a father that not only invites us into your family and makes us to be adopted children, sons and daughters of you, but you are a father that continues to speak to us. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us in general ways in creation, through the universe you've made and through our conscience. We thank you for speaking to us especially in a particular way through your written word. We thank you for the Apostle John and James and these writers of Scripture, Lord, that you have preserved your word throughout the ages for us today. Lord, help us to hear your word even as we have it read to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle John and the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Jesus speaking here says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Then we turn to James in the New Testament, James chapter 3 and into chapter 4. We're going to read starting at James chapter 3, verse 13. James, a servant of God, writing, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And finally, we turn to our scripture text in 1 John chapter 2. In your pew Bible, that's page 1184. Page 1184 in your pew Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Apostle John, again, writing to believers, says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." This is the reading of God's word. Now, may God bless the preaching of his word to us also. Amen.
Have you ever noticed that something happens to people at Costco? Now, to be clear, I am not disparaging Costco, so nobody sue me. Don't leave the church over this. We go to Costco. We like Costco, or maybe it's a little bit more accurate to say we appreciate the benefits that a Costco membership affords us, so this is not about Costco. There just seems something noxious that's been created in its environment that brings out, well, something less than the best in people. People rushing around as if somebody's going to beat us to that pile of whatever. Politely, of course, we are in Canada among Canadians. But with those carts, you know, you'd better be on your toes and or know where you're going or get out of the way. Vroom! Oh, excuse me. Vroom! Oh, sorry. Vroom! Thank you. And every once in a while, the look, you know that look. You don't know what you're doing. Get out of the way. I get that often when I'm at Costco. Because I really don't know what I'm doing or where anything is. But I'm pretty sure this starts, this something of a noxious, dehumanizing environment, as you will know, in the parking lot. I'm pretty sure it starts before the parking lot, perhaps at home, when first thinking about going to Costco, putting on the body armor and the helmet of interpersonal warfare. The last time I was at Costco, which was the Keniston Commons location, I drove into the parking lot, and imagine my good fortune when just in the second lane as I turned to the right, just the second lane over, I saw a lady pulling out of her spot. So I happily turned in, flicked on my left turn signal, and waited. Just as she was pulling away, but before she had entered or cleared my space, here comes another guy around the opposite corner. He quickly turns on his right signal and swoops right in just behind her. And yes, he knew precisely what he was doing. He held disciplined lack of eye contact, right? Ari, this is what we'd call on the soccer pitch good use of positioning. He had the advantage, and he used it. Out he popped from his vehicle, locked it remotely, whoop, whoop, maintaining a disciplined lack of eye contact, and he just walked away as I sat there, incredulous, still with my left turn signal on. Now, had I been in a previous life, I'm not talking about reincarnation here, I'm talking about my pre-pastoral, non-pastoral life, even since I became a pastor, but perhaps not quite as mature as I aspire to be today, let's just say his behavior and the discipline of his lacking eye contact may have been challenged. Not with violence, mind you. I'm no Alec Baldwin. But with perhaps some piercing verbal eye contact of my own. But as it was, I just watched him go. Then I spent the next 5 or 6 minutes, as you know, driving around the Costco parking lot trying to find another parking spot, which was much, much, much farther away. But I probably needed the exercise, so maybe God was in the whole thing. According to the Bible, we have three mortal enemies: the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one, also known as Satan or the devil. And all of these may well be operating simultaneously and in concert with each other. Surely not in the Costco parking lot and beyond, but they can work together or they can work individually. That we have three mortal enemies: the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one, is a summary statement of what the Bible teaches as a whole. There is no one verse in the Bible that puts it just that way. We have three mortal enemies: the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one. But there are a number of Bible texts that warn us of the mortal danger. Indeed, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, makes clear that these are mortal enemies, and it lists them in a very short passage, speaking to Christians concerning their or our former condition and standing before God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, when I say that each of them is a mortal enemy, the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one, I mean that if we allow any or all or some combination of these three to guide us or to rule us, which they certainly will if given the chance, they will kill us. They're deadly. So there are these three mortal enemies that we must be aware of and deal forthrightly with. But we pause for a moment because there is another, more ultimate enemy of the whole of God's creation, of which we are a component part, and that ultimate enemy is, of course, death. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that death has itself suffered a mortal wound, though it's not yet dead. In fact, death will be the last enemy vanquished by Christ. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, speaking of Adam, came death, by a man, speaking of Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when I say we, as in we have three mortal enemies and a fourth in death, I certainly mean we human beings. Every human being who ever lived or will ever live has as mortal enemies the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one. And ultimately, we all will meet death. But I also, and especially, mean we born-again human beings, we Christians. Biblically speaking, we must know and appreciate the difference between merely fallen human beings and born-again disciples of Jesus Christ. Merely fallen human beings remain unavoidably susceptible, even captive, to these mortal enemies all the way to the end. We're born, we live, and we die, each one of us. But merely fallen human beings do so under the constant influence of these mortal enemies, the flesh, the world, even the devil, leading to materially, bodily, and eternally catastrophic impact. Death physical, which we all will share, and death spiritual, from which only God's grace in Christ Jesus can deliver us. Telling a merely fallen human being to stop sinning is like telling a fish to stop swimming. Expecting a merely fallen human being to stop being worldly is like expecting a hummingbird to stop flapping her wings in midair yet continue to float. To insist that a merely fallen human being stop being tempted by the flesh, the world, or the devil is a recipe for discouragement and disaster. But for born-again disciples of Jesus Christ, who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, justified by his resurrection, and reborn by his Spirit, all three of our mortal enemies have been defeated. Not by us, but by Jesus. And his righteousness accrues to us by grace through faith. So we have these three mortal enemies, the sinful flesh, the dehumanizing world, and the evil one, each of which will kill us physically and spiritually dead and gladly if we let them. Let's not let them. Because here's the thing. We don't have to. This morning, our primary Bible text focuses on the world or worldliness as the enemy of God. The enemy of God's will, God's ways, and God's word. And the mortal enemy of God's people, the church. Now, we don't have to know much about the Bible or even Christianity to discern a potential conflict here. We only need to know or have heard the most familiar Bible verse of all time to cause us to pause. Wait a minute, how does that work with verses such as John 3:16? And I would say to you, that's a very good question, and there's a very good biblical answer. The Greek word, kosmos, always translated in our Bibles, or rather almost always. There's one exception to this rule. But cosmos is almost always translated in our Bibles as world. And it occurs and is translated world in the Bible about 186 times or so, depending on your translation of the Bible. And for our purposes, the Bible uses the term cosmos or world in three basic ways. And the exact meaning of each occurrence is determined largely by the context surrounding it. The first definition is this: the world is the whole of creation. The material universe, possibly, though less certain or frequent, the earth upon which we live, but this sense of the world as God created it is good. Here's an example. Acts 17, verses 24 to 26a. The God who made the world, that's cosmos, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Just want to distinguish between the world and the earth. Here in the language of the New Testament, Greek, earth is geis. That's how you pronounce that word. It's not cosmos, it's geis. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And again, that's the Greek term geis. So the world, in definition one, is the whole of creation, the material universe, occasionally, less certainly, the earth upon which we live, but this sense of the world throughout Scripture is God's created order, and it is good. Well, there's a second definition, and it's this: the world is the whole of mankind, the pinnacle of God's creative activity, the object of his love and the focus of his saving activity, or more generally, the inhabitants of the earth. Now, John 1, verse 10 is interesting in that it uses both the first and the second definition. Here it is. He, speaking of the Word or Jesus Christ, he was in the world, cosmos, definition 1, and the world, cosmos, definition one, was made through him. Yet the world, now this is definition two, all of mankind, did not know him. There's a second occasion, and that is John chapter 3 and verse 16, where we get this Greek term, cosmos, for the world. But it's probably used in the second definition, that is the whole of mankind, the focus of God's saving activity. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, so it says God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I just want to pause here for a moment to comment that we do well not to cling too tightly to a particular sense of the word cosmos or world, either here or in a number of other places, because there are important insights to be gained from a more expansive definition. And I want you to hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a bit. But I just want to caution us not to automatically think that world here equals only people. It includes people for sure, but there may be a larger insight to be gained by incorporating into it all of creation. Okay, so we've got a third definition, and this is the one that our passage focuses on this morning. Definition two. The world refers to the corrupted and fallen order, the simultaneously appealing, oppressive, and dehumanizing context of life since humanity's fall into sin, which tainted all of God's creation, an end in itself materiality, and presumption of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. It's this third sense of cosmos, or world, that we're concerned with this morning. We've already heard it in our three scripture readings from John's Gospel and from James, and now John's letter. Just briefly, the words of Jesus here. If the world hates you in this sense, the corrupted and fallen order, the simultaneously appealing, oppressive, and dehumanizing context of life since humanity's fall into sin. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Interestingly, our passage from James also combines the flesh, the world, and the devil in quick succession, much like our passage from Ephesians 2, but of the world, James writes this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this brings us finally to our sermon text this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I do hope that you have your Bible still open to those verses, because the central truth that I'd like for us to take from these words of God given to us for our good and for our growth and for his glory is this. We Christians are called to love whoever and whatever God loves as God loves them. We Christians are called to love whoever and whatever God loves as God loves them. Now, on a first or second reading, that may not seem to connect with our passage. But by the end of our time together, I hope we'll see and agree that loving who and what God loves, as God loves them, is our fundamental calling as God's people, as Christians, in our place and time. And why do I say that? Well, here throughout 1 John, the Holy Spirit is writing to Jesus' born-again disciples to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to give us persevering hope all the way to the end. So to preach and teach it properly, we need to get the audience right, which is us Christians. So let's take a look at it now. The first thing we can take away from these verses is this. We Christians are not to love the world or the things in the world, because love of the world and the things of the world is idolatry. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So love of the world has taken the place of our proper love of God, and therefore we are not able to live and serve as God's representatives in the world and the conduits of his love. Let's look at it. As we noted, if we don't take the time and exert the care to explore this statement, this we Christians are called to love whoever and whatever God loves as God loves them, to understand it and to apply it in a thoroughly biblical way, it can be confusing. It can seem contradictory. God loves the world, but we're not supposed to love the world. We've already read this morning that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But here we're not to love the world or the things in the world. What gives? So if we properly apply the different meanings of the Bible to this word world, depending on the context, we begin to see that this occurrence of the world is not the same as in John 3:16 and 17. Or for that matter, even earlier in this very chapter. Do you remember John 2:2? We looked at this a number of weeks ago. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible is clear and consistent. God loves his good and glorious creation, which is the first definition of world. The Bible is equally clear and consistent. God loves the inhabitants of his good creation, which is the second definition of world. So that's not what's in view here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. So by process of elimination, this world that we are not to love, or the things in it, this false and faithless love of the world, which literally robs us of faith in God and love for who and what he loves, is the fallen world, the corrupted order, the dehumanizing world that appeals to our senses, that seduces us away from God, and that saps us of hope and joy in Jesus. According to this text, we cannot love this world, or perhaps be in love with this world, and love God, and serve as conduits of his love outwardly toward others. Do you see that? Quite literally, such an improper and out of proportion love for this world renders us incapable of loving God and loving who and what God loves as he loves them. The profound insight of verse 15 is not that if we love the world, then God doesn't love us. No, that's not what it says. What it says is two possible equally bad other things. If we love the world, we don't love God. That's one possible equally bad thing. Or it may mean if we love the world, we can't love others in God's love. The harsher reality is that it's both, actually. If we love the world or the things in it, we cannot love God. And we cannot love the things of God, his creation, his creatures, his people, his ways, his will, his word. And we simply will not have the capacity to love God or love others as God loves us. Look at the verse again, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldly does not prevent God from loving us or render us unlovable. God's love is infinite and eternal, and nothing we do changes that. Rather, worldliness, loving the world improperly and out of proportion, chokes out our capacity to love God and to love whoever and whatever God loves. The Father, the love of the Father, is not in us. It's not that God doesn't love his world, the world he created and the creatures within it, and therefore doesn't want us to either love it ourselves. He does, and there's an aspect of Christ's redeeming work, his righteous life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, even his ongoing intercession that extends and will extend throughout creation to a new heavens and a new earth. However, God loves his world, his creation and its inhabitants in a righteous and holy way, a way that is not idolatrous and incapacitating. His love is infinite and eternal. Ours is not, which is why we need his love, both for us and also for others, to sustain us in this life. There's a second thing. I've got to keep moving because we've got a fellowship meal to share in just a few minutes. Second thing is this. We Christians must resist the appeal and seduction of the world and the things of the world away from God and into self-sufficiency and a self-satisfaction with what is. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is what is so dangerous and destructive about the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel. It engenders a satisfaction with, even a delight in, this fallen and dehumanizing world and the things of this world. God becomes a conduit for worldliness, for self-help, pride even. But in contrast, There, here in verse 16, we see that that is the opposite of God's word. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So back to my Costco story and example. The thing that I think I notice in myself, if in no one else, is that I often feel carried along or drawn into a sort of materialistic glee. There's all this stuff, and it's all for me. For some reason, I hear that in Gollum's voice for you, Lord of the Rings people. Now, again, I'm not telling anyone to stop going to Costco. Go to Costco, get your stuff at Costco, be free, Christian. But do not love Costco or the things at Costco. Love God. Love whoever and whatever God loves instead. And thus all things will be put into their proper place and proportion. Finally, our last verse and our last major point of truth for this morning is this. We Christians have the opportunity, by God's grace, through a transcendent faith and hope in Jesus Christ, to invest ourselves, our whole selves, into what is lasting, what is infinite, and what is eternal, rather than what is passing, finite, and temporary. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Imagine if your stockbroker or your financial planner or your banker or the hustler on the street corner said to you, hey man or hey lady, do I got a deal for you? I got an investment opportunity that'll knock your socks off. You can't go wrong, and it'll keep giving you returns forever. You'd decline, am I right? Of course you would. You'd better. But politely, of course. No thank you, dear, but I appreciate you thinking of me. Then you'd call the regulator or the police to report a scam, or at least you should. But here's the thing. This is precisely the opportunity God in Christ Jesus offers us, except without the bad grammar. This not loving the world rather than God thing is not merely a theological admonition. It's not merely a philosophical choice. It's not merely proper Christian or spiritual etiquette. It's the opportunity of both infinity and eternity combined. Is that not what verse 17 says? Look at it with me as we come to our conclusion. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but there's another one of those whoevers. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. My friends, we are not going to get a better offer, a better deal, a better opportunity than that. But the thing neither our sinful flesh nor the dehumanizing world nor especially the devil like in the least is this. There are rules. Now they like rules, just not these rules. They will get you bound up in rules in a heartbeat if they can, but not these rules. In fact, there's just one rule. Maybe two rules, but they're really the same rule. Here they are. Rule number one, we shall love the Lord our God only and with our whole being. Rule number two, we shall love our neighbors, including each other, as ourselves. Do you remember what Jesus said about this rule or these two summary statements of the one rule? If not, or even if we do, it's a pretty good place to end this message. Listen to Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is all that John is saying in these verses. We Christians are called to love whoever and whatever God loves as God loves them, and it starts with us loving God with our whole being. We cannot and we will not love or be in love with the world, not the fallen, corrupted, and dehumanizing version of this world, at the same time. It's an infinite and eternal possibility. It's either the world or it's God. But if we love God with our whole being, we become conduits for him to love others. Or as John puts it here, the love of the Father will be in us and expressed through us. Put another way, we'll love whoever and whatever God loves in the way and to the extent God loves them. This is the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We are grateful for your grace and your mercy toward us. And we acknowledge and we receive by faith that your mercy and your grace toward us came at a great cost to you in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who gave himself up for us. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable us over the coming hours and days to apply these words of your truth. Perhaps better to allow you to apply your words of truth by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and our minds, even our bodies, that we might love you and you alone. And as an extension of our love for only you, that we would love whoever and whatever you love, starting with our neighbors, starting with each other. I pray, Lord, that you would continue this process of conforming us to the image of Jesus, that you would allow us to know the freedom of living, as John puts it later in his letter, being unstained by the world. Not any longer captive to our flesh. And certainly not led astray by the devil. I pray your protection, your provision for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.